There's a song title, at least one song must be called this. I didn't know what real love is until I met you. I'm sure it's a country and western song. But it's the sort of sentiment that is often communicated, the sort of language we might use, sometimes flippantly, can be meant in a very deep sense, but it can be used very flippantly. Man, I didn't know what ice cream was until I had this. But there's a very real sense that we do not know what real love is and real humility is until we see Jesus. We just don't know what it is. He opens our eyes to what it really is, which is why it won't do to say, as we've been seeing this call to verse 2, being in full accord and of one mind, and verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition, and verse 4, look out for one another's interests, and so on. It won't do to say, well, I kind of do that. I live a good life. Because without knowing Jesus, we might think that's the case. We might convince ourselves that's true until we see what it really looks like in this one man, this one perfect man. Because without looking at him, we're just comparing ourselves with other people, aren't we? And we'll always come out okay. We can always find someone else. If we choose the right person, we can always find someone else we can compare ourselves to favorably. But when Jesus comes along, when he sets the standard, things are very different. And this is why Paul now turns our attention to Jesus, the perfect God-man. So far, Paul has talked about his own situation, then the Philippians situation. Now, verse 5, he turns our eyes to Jesus. He says, have this mind among yourselves. This is the mind that I'm talking about. This is the attitude or the way of thinking. It's the mind that we see supremely in Christ Jesus. I think that's what he means when he says, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's found in him. Now, his language, when he talks about have this mind, is a little bit like this. Just imagine for a minute a child grabs hold of a permanent marker and starts scribbling on the wall. And the parent might say something like, what were you thinking? What was on your mind? In other words, explain what's going on in your head to give that action. And here then, we're getting an insight into what was going on in Jesus' thinking. I mean, even talking like that, I feel like we're treading on, you know, being a bit irreverent. But this is an awesome thing, isn't it? We're not just seeing his action. We are looking at the mind, the attitude that caused him to act. It's really holy ground, these verses. And we need to remember then that Paul's purpose in these verses is to align our minds to Christ. It's not primarily to have all our theological questions tied up, and there are plenty that come out of these verses about the incarnation, for example. It's not a passage that's going to fill in all of the gaps. I don't think it really tries to. It's meant to show us the mind of Christ, that is meant to be the mind that the Christian walks in. The Bible tells us that to understand Christ's mind, we look at his actions. That's what's going on in verses 6 to 8, his actions. And then in verses 9 to 11, we're going to see the Father's response and the implications for us. So the first of these, let's call it the Son's mind, which we are called to share. The Son's mind, which we are called to share. So verses 5 to 8. And first of all, we see what Christ did not do in verse 6. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Okay, it seems at this point that Paul is talking about Jesus' pre-incarnate state before he took on being a man. Because it's describing the fact that he did not misuse the position that he was in. That seems to be the sense of the wording. I think the NIV perhaps is slightly more helpful on this point, which talks about he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. And if the language of being in the form of God makes it sound weak, as though he just only looked like God but wasn't actually, but actually, no, it's a really strong word. It means to be really and truly God. John, at the start of his gospel, tells us that the Word was with God and the Word was God. There's a sameness, but there's also a difference. Of what? Of role? Yes, I think that's the Bible does present that. Of glory? Well, perhaps, in the sense that if I were to ask you, who do you see in the Old Testament as God, you probably would think of God the Father. And actually, God the Son, although we might get glimpses and little shards of light in the Old Testament, actually there's a sense in which he's fairly incognito until the Gospels. He did not push himself forward. He overstepped no boundaries, although it's even hard for us to understand what that might mean. But clearly what this verse is saying is that there was a Father-honoring restraint and submission which is being commended in the Son there in verse 6. That's what Jesus did not do. But we're also told, as we seek to understand the mind of Christ, what Jesus did do. Verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself. Now, as you look at these two verses, I think it can be quite hard to sort of really understand how the various actions fit together and what it's describing. Might be helpful, though, to make a couple of main comments on it. First of all, there are two main actions in verses 7 to 8. Two main actions, two main verbs. Verse 7, emptied himself, is a main verb, a main action. And also verse 8, humbled himself. So that's helpful, isn't it? The two himself verbs are the main verbs. I'm talking in terms of the language, if you know a bit about English, then you've got verbs and you've got participles, which are alongside verbs, but they're not the main thing. They're secondary to it. So the main things are that he emptied himself and he humbled himself. The other actions in these verses, therefore, are secondary. They're explaining. They're alongside verbs. For example, I walked to the shop striding as I went. The main action is I walked to the shop, and it's explained a bit in the fact that I was striding. Sorry, a bit of a random sentence. But that's what's going on here. And a couple of things about these main verbs. The main verbs are explained by the other ones, by the secondary ones. So let's think about that first main verb for a moment. He emptied himself, start of verse 7. Well, we attempted to put a full stop there. And ask, well, how? Let's really drill down and ask, how? What does that look like? He emptied himself? Well, that sounds really total, doesn't it? Was there nothing left in there? And a whole load of errors have been propounded by really kind of sticking a full stop after that. You may have heard of the kenosis theory, which basically said, well, emptying must mean emptying of his divinity. There's some sense in which he's no longer God. Now, clearly that's a big error when you look at that in the light of Scripture. What it fails to do, it fails to understand that big action, he emptied himself, is actually described by the things that follow it. He emptied himself by, as our ESV puts it, by taking the form of a servant. Let's read on. How does it describe him emptying himself? By taking the form of a servant, which emphasizes his attitude, his mindset, his purpose, a serving one. And he also emptied himself by being born in the likeness of men, in terms of his form, his humanity that he took on. So we do want to be a bit careful when we think about Jesus emptying himself. We sing a song, we sing it here, great old hymn, And Can It Be? And we sing, emptied himself of all but love. What do you think about that? Emptied himself of all but love. If you took that literally, then he's emptied himself of his divinity as well. I don't think that's what Charles Wesley meant. But you see how we need to be careful with our language and how we understand this. When we see that those two verbs explain, the secondary ones explain the main one, we see that it's not so much that he emptied himself of something, but that he emptied himself into something. He emptied himself into servanthood. Maybe it's picking up on the Isaiah 53 language of him being poured out into servanthood, and he emptied himself into suffering humanity. I take it there is a sense of Jesus laying aside some of his heavenly privileges, of concealment of his heavenly glory, this language that Calvin uses. But we shouldn't miss as well that the language, the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men, is a strong reminder that his essential essence of being God is still there, being concealed by this different form. He was still God. So these main actions are fleshed out by the secondary actions. And then the other main verb in verse 8 is the he humbled himself verb. Being found in human form, he humbled himself, we read. Here I take it we're now looking at Jesus' humanity, his human life. People came across him. They met him at school. He turned up on the first day of school alongside other kids. He trained in a trade. People engage with him as the carpenter's son, as this guy in the village. Yeah, something different about him, but just another person in some ways. And in that context, having already emptied himself, we're told that he humbled himself. What an incredible humbling that was for Jesus to just take on life as you know it. You know what life is like. You know it's got joys. You know it's got hardships, repetition, brushing your teeth every day, all those little things, that just constant things that can get a bit annoying, can't they? Jesus humbled himself. And he did nothing, we're told, from selfish ambition. I'm picking up the language from previous verse 3. He did nothing to seek his own fame and fortune, to use his gifts, for example, to put the spotlight, you know, to put the spotlight on him in a selfish way. Far from it, out of devotion to his Father, out of endless compassion for sinners. We see in verse 8 that he took the path to the cross. He laid his life down. He humbled himself. How? Described here by these secondary verbs, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And what life he laid down. I mentioned that there are a couple of important things to notice about these main verbs. First one is that they're explained by the secondary verbs. Second one being that they emphasize something together. He emptied himself and he humbled himself. Do you see that common word between the two, himself? That's not an accident. It's a reminder of Jesus' voluntary action of doing all of this. He humbled himself. He was not humbled by others. He was not humbled by the Romans and the strength of their army and the totality of their rule and their force of arms. He was not humbled by the Jewish leaders of his day and what they thought of their superior learning. No, he emptied himself and he humbled himself. He chose it. See how we're seeing his mind here? We're seeing a voluntary embracing of these things rather than a grabbing from him against his will. The cost of the cross. We get a glimpse of the cost, don't we, of the cross when we see Jesus in Gethsemane and we see him in agony as he faces it. He chose this path for the countless many that he would bring before the throne who would say, yes, my knee will bow and yes, my tongue will confess, willingly, voluntarily. He chose it for you. You should, if you're here this morning, you should know Jesus took on this mindset. He embraced this for you. This is his mind. And it's extraordinary, isn't it, to think that he became obedient. You know, we all have to learn obedience in life. It's not implying here a lack of obedience to his Father. It's emphasizing instead, I think, a complete submission to the Father's will, as we see in Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours, he said. So we're seeing briefly and very, very incompletely. Incomplete not because of Scripture, but because of me this morning. What Jesus did. And how it was his choice. 100% his choice. We don't know true selflessness until we see it like this. Here's a quote from the Discipleship Explored material. It's Ben Cooper speaking, which I think is very helpful. It's only when we see what real humility looks like that we begin to see just how full of pride we really are. Is the Lord shaping you? Is he rubbing off some rough areas and dealing with sin in your life? Praise God. But let's be really careful that we don't start to get a bit proud about this. Whenever we're taken back to Jesus, surely that undercuts any of our pride. This is the gold standard. This, Paul says, is what I'm talking about. Have this mind among yourselves. It's not just a benign attitude towards other people where it doesn't cost anything. There's a story of the Duke of Wellington coming for communion in his church and kneeling down at the rail and being offered communion, and then a fairly poor and elderly man comes quite close to him, and there's this sort of tension in the church. So people think, oh, he's that close to the Duke of Wellington. And someone's about to ask that old man to move until the Duke of Wellington turns and grabs his hand and says, no, you're not moving. We're both welcome here. Now, that's true, and that's the right attitude to have, but it didn't cost him anything, did it? This is a costly attitude. And it's not an uncostly thing, and it's not an occasional thing. You know, George Michael sang, charity is a coat you wear once a year. It's not something we do here and there, and then tick, oh, I've done an action which kind of matches that. Great, I'm meeting that. No, it's a cloak we wear all the time. It's not a lack of self-care. It's not loving yourself a lot less, so in comparison you think of others better. It's It's thinking of them higher. It's an attitude of complete self-giving when it costs the most and when you're least likely to want to exhibit this mind. That is when Christ calls it from us. And it's illustrated for us in this letter. We've seen it in Paul, in his imprisonment. They're concerned for him. He says, yeah, I'm in prison. But do you know how many Roman guards are hearing the gospel? It costs a lot for Paul to be there in prison. But he sees the gospel growing. That's his priority. That's what the mind of Christ looks like. He's taking on Jesus' attitude there, not Paul's natural attitude. He's getting some shoddy treatment from so-called ministry partners. And he says, yeah, I know. And that must have been really hard. We saw that might have been one of the most painful things for him. But his response to that is, yeah, but Christ is being talked about. Christ is being preached. People are hearing the gospel. We're going to see it later on in chapter 4, where two women, Euodia and Syntyche, they are clearly at each other a bit. And he calls them to put aside their own personal preferences, seeking unity above that. It's going to be costly for them to do that, to humble themselves and say, okay, I'm going to put aside the thing that I'm going for, whatever that was. It's worked out in the Philippian church, and most importantly, it's meant to be worked out in us here as we go from here. His whole point in showing us what Jesus has done, as I say, is not to write another systematic theology on the incarnation, although it's wonderful things we glean from it, but it is to have this mind among yourselves. What's that going to look like for you this week? So we see the Son's mind, which we are called to share. And then next in verses 9 to 11, I'm calling it the Father's response, which we're called on, we're called to act on. The Father's response, which we're called to act on. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and so on. So you've had this descent to the depths. It's matched by an ascent to the heights. And this is not an up and down thing. It's not like literally Jesus went down into the ground and then pops up and flies up into heaven. It's God. It's more to do with, using the language of someone else, God's value judgment on the Lord Jesus is high. Having done what you have done, the Father says, I place your name, your reputation beyond compare. There's no more hiding in the shadows of the Old Testament. This is the time where the Lord Jesus comes out into the light. And he's now the one to whom we come when we come to God. God has appointed him as the focus, the one to bow before, the one to speak of and confess with our tongue. We might be tempted to look at verse 9 and 10, verse 10 in particular, and think, oh, you know, that's God's plan. He'd love everyone to bow the knee to Jesus and confess him with their mouth. Isn't it a shame that doesn't happen? Isn't it a shame that God's little plan is not quite coming about? I mean, how many of us are here? How many of us are gathered in churches? How many people do really live with Jesus as Lord? Is this plan failed? Is it just a nice idea? I mean, however effective the gospel is, we don't seem to be seeing that, do we? Just have a look with me again at what's being said, though. God has done this thing, this exalting of Jesus, in order for every knee to bend before his Son. There's a cross-reference coming up on the screen from Romans 14, verse 11, which quotes the same Isaiah passage And you can see that it's a little bit, the language is a little bit different and clearer in the sense that this is not just a nice idea, but it's something that will happen. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now, both these passages here in Philippians and there in Romans, they find their source in the Old Testament in Isaiah 45. That one's coming up on the screen as well. And that's interesting when we see it in that original context. First of all, it's just amazing. I mean, look at the first line. It's about God. It's about Yahweh. It's a God of the Old Testament who acted and created and redeemed his people and was certainly not hiding in any way. I am God and there is no other. That's a frequent phrase in that chapter, Isaiah 45. Then you see that quote, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And isn't that incredible? It's an assertion from God, from the Old Testament, that he's got no competition, no peer to compete with him. And then we get to Philippians and we find that language, and it's used about Jesus Christ, the carpenter from Nazareth. And I think it helps us to see, well, is it really every knee? Is it really every tongue? Because Isaiah is more explicit. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. Do you see that? Notice that all shall come, but the implication here is that not all will come with joy, with heartfelt allegiance. Some will come with that happy allegiance, but others will basically come with a rage against the one that they are still bowing before and confessing, because that can no longer be resisted. One thing is really sure. There will be no option. The Bible is really clear. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess. And that's a huge challenge for us, isn't it? When we read God's word, we will be in one of two camps. Okay, we're going to bow the knee. Our tongue will confess. Is he going to do it in happy allegiance because we've heard the gospel, we've responded to him? Or will it be in that rage leading to shame? Where are you at? Because if you're not there in that responding to Christ in happy allegiance now, there's only those two categories. Remember who Paul is writing to. He's writing to the Philippians. If we can go back to the, thanks, that's great. He's writing to the Philippians, the people of Philippi. We've seen, particularly last week, that they're a Roman colony. They're separate from Rome, but they feel very Roman. They've got Roman laws, Roman benefits, and Rome's God, Caesar. And look at verse 11 again, and just think how subversive this was. If you printed this on a t-shirt and walked around Philippi, you soon get yourself into trouble. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In Roman society, it was normal for there to be an expectation for people to offer libations and often a word with that Caesar is Lord. Imagine you're a Christian in Philippi. What are you going to do? Because you know that only Jesus Christ is Lord. See how there was a clash, like Daniel's friends being called to fall down and worship that statue. They said, we will not do that. Christians in Philippi basically had to say, look, we're not going to follow Caesar's Lord. And a Christian today is not someone who just goes to church on a Sunday, but it's someone who says, I will not fall down and worship the gods of our age. I'll not fall down and worship the things people run after, material things. I'll not fall down and worship the ideologies of our day that say you must agree with this, that are so clearly against what Scripture teaches. We need to pray for each other, support each other, that we would be able to do that. Different pressures apply to different ones of us at school or in workplaces. But to follow Christ is to have one King. And to see that every other authority in this world is a delegated authority, and that authority will one day hand their rule back at his feet. We've had a very powerful example, haven't we, of that just last Monday. The idea of returning authority at the feet of the one who ultimately owns it all. That moment in the Queen's funeral service in Windsor, just before the coffin was lowered into the ground. What was the last thing that happened? Did you notice those three items of state sitting on top of her coffin? The imperial crown, the scepter, speaking of her rule, and the orb. They were returned. They were returned, leaving the coffin of Elizabeth Windsor. And that act took us right back to the coronation in 1953, where those things were given to her. They were not hers before, just because of who she was. Only because of her office were they given to her. She was given the scepter in 1953, the orb, and she received it, as these words were stated, receive this orb set under the cross. You probably saw that little gold thing with a cross on it that's been so much in the public gaze this past couple of weeks. Receive this orb set under the cross and remember that the whole world is subject to the power and empire of Christ, our Redeemer. Isn't it interesting? We're in a society that's basically rejected that idea, but we're just getting these little clues, acts of God's grace to remind us of what is true and what we used to believe. The whole world is subject to the power and empire of Christ, our Redeemer. And returning those, having those returned, is a reminder that every earthly reign comes to an end. The greatest rule in this earth is merely a delegated authority. It's granted for a period. And when they were given back, as I say, all that was left was a coffin with the body of Elizabeth Windsor, ready to join the throng who will meet at the bar of Christ. That moment was followed by the singing of a hymn, Christ is made the sure foundation. That's the first line. End of the first verse declares Christ to be our confidence alone. The final verse, glory and honor to the Father, to the Son, to the Spirit, one in might and one in splendor, while unending ages run. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to some of that service, because it had so much gospel in it. And if you even think about that, the hymn is basically saying, look, she's gone. Our confidence is in him alone. And that reign was temporal, long. We've gone on about that, haven't we? 70 years, rightly, that's wonderful. But Christ's reign is unending. In other words, another monarch has gone to her grave. It might look splendid, but in comparison to the eternal rule of Christ, it's like holding a match and comparing it with the sun. And those instruments of state, which have been so much on public display and which some of us saw whizzing down the A4 later that day, well, they're really just earthly trinkets in comparison, aren't they? It's what they speak of that's more important. And so because of its biblical basis, the whole service reflected this truth that there is one name above every name. The name of Jesus. And it remains to be seen, of course, whether that biblical basis itself will remain. And so for us this morning, verse 5 is the call, isn't it? Verse 5 is the call that we need to come back to. have this mind. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We're called also to act on the Father's exhortation of Jesus to bow the knee, to take on the truth of his lordship. That's the first thing to do if we've not done it yet. But mainly the passage about this call, following Jesus' path, not just in his action, but in his mindset, his thinking, the path of his servanthood. John 13, Jesus washed the disciples' feet and then said, "If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master." In other words, if I've done this, if I've had this mindset, then shouldn't you as well? If you claim to be a follower, a servant following the master. Or as Kate Wilkinson puts it in her hymn, "May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day by his love and power controlling all I do and say." It doesn't mean that we can go from here thinking we can train our minds to be perfectly like Jesus. It's just saying, let his reasoning increasingly be yours. It doesn't mean that we just to have a benign attitude towards other people, like the Duke of Wellington example I gave, which doesn't cost. It means when people mock you for being a Christian, you should still show love to them. Actually, you want to respond in a very different way, but you show love because your priority is not your own pride and reputation, it's their salvation. When you get hauled up at school or at work for not toeing the line on something. And of course, we should always check, am I just being obnoxious? You know, that may happen sometimes. We need to repent of that. But if not, and I'm just being faithful, actually, that's what it means to walk this downward path. We need to put these things in the big picture. And what a thing to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ one day. I think my big question for this passage has been why? Why share the mind of Christ like this? Michael asked us earlier to just imagine ourselves standing before Christ at the judgment. Just imagine how it will feel to look at the Lord Jesus and know that you have walked his path, to know that you have shared his mind. That for me is one reason to do it, and it's enough. I'm sure there are lots of others as well. I suggest what we do is we just take a moment, you keep your Bibles open, and speak to God. We're going to pray a prayer together, a prayer of confession. I think confession is just the right thing we need to do when we look at this sort of passage. But just take a moment, maybe to ask, Lord, what does this mind look in my life this coming week? What will it look like? Or perhaps there's some other way you want to talk to him, just in the quietness of your heart now. Let's say the words together on the screen that are coming up, and you'll see that they begin. I'll read the first slide that talks of what Christ has done in that humbling. And then in the second slide, if we could see that, actually, that would be helpful. We are confessing what we're like. We're not like Jesus. We don't share his mind. This is what we do. We look out for ourselves. So let's use these words of confession together and asking that God would change us in the power of the Holy Spirit. I'll lead off. Lord Jesus Christ, though being in very nature God, when you came to redeem us, you humbled yourself and made yourself nothing. Though you were rich, for our sakes you became poor, so that through your poverty we might become rich. Together, we confess how unlike you we are in our attitudes and actions. We strive for recognition and acclaim from others, and we become bitter if we do not get it. We look out for our own needs and concerns, failing to care for others, except for when it serves our own purposes. Forgive us our sin and renew our hearts. Grant us to realize that we only achieve greatness and gain our lives by giving them away. Work in us by the power of your Spirit, so that we become more like you, and so bring glory to our Father in heaven. Amen. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Would you help to work it into our thinking and our hearts and our wills, even as we talk and encourage one another and pray for each other. Father, help us to do that as we go from here. Help us to keep confessing sin. Father, deal with sin in our lives, we pray. Renew our hearts to make us more like this so that we would more share the mind of Christ. Help us with specific things this week where our response will naturally to be to have the mind of the old me rather than the mind of Christ. Father, we pray you do miracles in us by helping us to respond in a very different way, in a way that Christ has shown us. We ask these things for his glory. Amen.